Trust you all have a great time together studying the Word of God. And for those of us who are a little bit older and we're staying here, and I guess it also includes some who are a little bit younger, okay, who aren't old enough yet for junior church, and then those of us who are a little older, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 7 again. Where we read just a few minutes ago, page 1611. And as you're finding your place there, let me start by sharing an interesting story that I read this week. I tried to establish if it's true or maybe apocryphal, and I'm not certain, but it's an engaging and insightful story nonetheless. In the middle of the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria, now he would have been known there as Henrik III, actually, he became the Emperor of Rome, and that is definitely true, okay? I was able to establish that. And over time, Henrik grew weary of court life and the pressures of being a monarch, and I can certainly understand that. So he made an application at a Benedictine monastery asking to be accepted as a contemplative, you know, someone who just kind of sits back and thinks great thoughts and meditates, and spend the rest of his time as a member of their monastic order. And the head of this monastery was Prior Richard. Prior doesn't mean before. It's not a name. It's a title. I guess kind of like an abbot. And the prior said, "Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That's going to be hard for you because, frankly, you've been a king, right? You know, everybody will listen to you." "I understand," said Henrik, and then he made this promise to Prior Richard. He said, "For the rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then let me tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." Go back to being king and rule faithfully where God has put you. Now, I recognize that illustration has some Catholic overtones, but don't let that cause you to lose sight of my point in sharing the story. You know, the king thought it would be a good thing to join a monastery so that he could serve God in what I envisioned that he thought was kind of a special way, as well as getting away from some of the pressures of the throne. And the leader of the monastery wisely told him to go back to his throne and rule where God had placed him. And as I read that story, it reminded me of an expression that's familiar to many of us. It's actually pretty old, a French origin, but I was first introduced to it by Paul Harvey. Some of you remember him. I won't bother to explain if you don't. But, you know, a trusted voice, shall we say, in my younger days. And the expression is this: bloom where you're planted. You know, many of us have heard that expression, bloom where you're planted. And the idea behind it, of course, is that, you know, you accept the situation that God has placed you in. And you're content with the circumstances that God has allowed in your life. And you don't chafe against that. And you don't go about trying to change it. You don't go looking for greener pastures. But rather, you fulfill the purpose that God has for you right where you are. That's the sentiment behind bloom where you're planted. And while the expression bloom where you're planted isn't found in the Bible per se, it is clearly suggested. And if you Google around this expression, a lot of people will tie it with our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. So let's read those verses again. I know we just read them, but it's a short passage, and I want us to really kind of focus in on these 8 verses. Paul says, "But as God hath distributed," the idea is as he has apportioned it to every man, "as the Lord hath called everyone, so I walk, and so I obey in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. I have been called being a servant, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant," literally being a slave, "is the Lord's free man. likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye servants, slaves of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Went round and round trying to identify, you know, the best title for this message, and had several variations along the idea of stay where you're called, but ultimately I went with bloom where you're planted. I mean, you can't go wrong with Paul Harvey, right? So that's where I ended up. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a look at this very interesting and insightful text. Now, Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the teaching of the Apostle Paul, for the insight you gave him, for how you inspired, you directed his words, and these are our words and teachings that have implications for us even now, 2,000 years later. I pray, Father, that you would use this passage to challenge us as we live our lives, to encourage us, to help us. Would you adjust our perspective where that is needed? Would you change our priorities where that is needed? And would you urge us to be people, men, women, boys, girls, young and old, who have a heart to live for you regardless of our circumstances? And Father, would you use us to make a difference in this world? I ask your blessing now on this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to start with three general observations about our text, okay? Not exclusively from our text, as I would usually say, but just kind of about how this is all put together and some things that will help us to understand the point that Paul is really getting to, get the most from what he's saying in these eight verses. The first thing I want you to notice is a key word that Paul repeatedly uses in this text, and it's the word called or calling. The Greek word, the verb form is kaleo. The noun form is klesis. But just like in English, they're just cognates. So it's really the same word nine different times in these eight verses. And even though it's the same word used throughout, it actually comes across to us, Paul uses it in two distinct and different ways. Most of the time, when Paul talks about how when you're called, you know, such and such happened as you were called, he's referring simply to being saved. You know, when you got saved, when you were saved by grace. For example, take a look at verse 18. He says, is anyone called being circumcised? In other words, were you circumcised when you got saved? Was that your condition when you got saved? Well, you might become uncircumcised. Is any called? Is any saved? Did you get saved as an uncircumcised person? Let him not be circumcised. Okay, so what he's saying is, you know, if you're already circumcised as a Jew, well, don't try to undo that. If you've not been circumcised when you got saved, don't look at it now and say, well, I'm saved now. This is something I need to do. He says those things are not, that's not what's significant. That's not what's important. He says circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Now, the Jews might disagree with that, you know, because the Old Testament put some emphasis on it, and Judaism certainly did. But Paul is saying, you know, those aren't the things you need to be worrying about. If you were saved when you were circumcised, saved when you're uncircumcised, that's not what's important. What's important is you have your heart to live for God, to obey the commandments of God, to allow your life to make a difference for God. Then in verse 21, he says, art thou called? In other words, were you saved being a servant? And as I've mentioned, the word consistently in this passage is translated servant. And I don't know if that's just kind of a softening on the part of the translators, but the word is doulos. Some of you are familiar with that word. And, you know, whereas a deacon is a servant, a doulos is a slave. Sometimes it's rendered bond slave, but it's talking about a slave, someone who belongs to someone else. Okay, so that's the word he's using here. So is any man called? Did you get saved? Being a servant, literally as a slave. Well, care not for it. But if I must be made free, use it rather. Now, if you can have your freedom, that's fine. But don't be all concerned about this. For he that is called in the Lord, he who gets saved being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he who is called, he who gets saved being free is Christ's servant. So those are some examples. Most of the time in this section, in 7 out of the 9 times that we find the word called, it has the idea of called unto salvation. It's talking about when you got saved, when you came to Christ, when you received Jesus as your Savior. But there are 2 places where Paul is referring to something else, a different kind of call. Verse 20, he says, let every man abide in the same calling when he was called. So there we have the same word, calling, called, but it means one thing in one place and another thing in the other. In other words, he says, when you got saved, you should abide in whatever station in life, whatever God had called you to, wherever God put you at that point, before you even got saved. So the emphasis, as we're going to see in this passage, is Paul saying, don't just knee-jerk and assume that now you got saved. You know, all these things about your past life are wrong or need it, whatever. There's a place for some change. There are things God is going to do in your life. But he says, you know, your station in life, and he's talking particularly about social strata, about ethnicity, about background in various ways. He says, whatever that is, you know, don't discard it, don't dismiss it, don't minimize it. That's where God had put you, okay? Well, now that you've gotten saved, you know, don't set those things aside. He's using calling in these 2 instances to talk about a person's lot in life. You know, their job, vocation, profession, family, their setting, all those kinds of things. The circumstances that God arranged. So in verse 20, he's saying, listen, what God had you doing before you got saved, stay with that now that you've been saved. Okay, so that's kind of the essence of where he's going in this passage. The other place in this passage where Paul uses the word called in that second way is in verse 17. He says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, that's just kind of a parallel expression, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Now, before elaborating on verse 17, let me mention a second overall observation about our text, and we'll see how these things kind of come together. The second observation has to do with the way that this passage is arranged, the way we might outline it, if you will. And what you have is a key principle that's given to us right at the beginning of the paragraph, and then it's restated again in the middle of the paragraph. And then Paul uses it again, a third time, at the end of the paragraph. Now, there are slight differences in wording and in nuance, but the same basic message. He makes it here, and he makes it here, and he makes it here. And in between the first and the second, and in between the second and the third, he puts in some illustrations to kind of help us get a sense of what he's talking about when he gives this principle. Okay, so let's look at the first expression of the principle that's at the heart of what Paul is saying in this paragraph. Verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so I walk, and so ordain I in all churches. The word distributed has the idea of dividing something out, apportioning it. Some translations have assigning it. You think along the lines of, remember when Israel entered the Promised Land and they crossed the Jordan River and God apportioned the land. Different tribes, different families had different parts of the land that they were to conquer and that would then belong to them. That's the same idea. In fact, if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'd find this word used to describe that apportioning, that dividing of the land. So what verse 17 is saying, listen, God has apportioned to each one of you a particular calling. He's put you in, and this isn't talking calling strictly in the sense of ministerial calling. That could certainly be under this umbrella, but you know, he's put you in a particular family. He's given you a particular ethnicity. Now, you have a certain background. You have certain experiences. You know, to this point, you know, God has brought you along in a certain type of work. He's put you in a particular social strata. And what Paul is saying is, you know, whatever that accumulation of different aspects of your life, what your life has been, you know, God has done all of that. Sometimes people think that God doesn't really begin to work in somebody's life until they get saved. Now, things change when a person gets saved. But, you know, I was saved in my early 20s. And let me tell you, God was doing things in my life before that. things that still affect me now, things that, God can use now in ways that, had I not had those experiences, they wouldn't be there for me. So what Paul is saying is, listen, don't repudiate where you've been. Don't discard where you are. He says, whatever calling God has distributed to you, whatever lot in life God has given to you, you know, well, that's God's plan for you. And so, you know, walk in that plan. Right? The word walk is a common metaphor in the New Testament for how you live out life. Right? Walk in truth. Live your life in light of the truth. Walk in the light as He is in the light, you know, in light of the light of the Word of God. Walk worthy. Here it's walk in consideration of what God has given you for life, the place God has put you, the things that He has distributed to you. So Paul says, listen, God has given each of you a particular lot in life. And now that you're saved, yeah, He's going to bring about some change. You know, He wants to use you. But He wants to use you, at least for now. It doesn't mean things may never change. But He wants to use you right where you are. He wants you to bloom where you're planted. And sometimes our tendency is, oh, if only this would change, you know, God could use me. If only this would change, whatever. And Paul's saying, listen, wherever God's put you, that's where you are. Look for God there. Look for God with that social status. Look for God with that background. Look for God in that vocation, assuming it's something that's honorable. You know, live for God right here, right now. God will direct you down the road. Maybe you'll be in, you know, very similar circumstances all your life. Maybe it'll change, but don't be thinking about what if and where. You know, just bloom where you are planted. See that same principle given again in verse 20, right? Let every man abide. The word there is remain, mano, for those of you who like the Greek terms. Remain in the same calling wherein you're called. So whatever place God had you in when you got saved, stay there. And once more at the end of the paragraph, verse 24, brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, whatever his circumstance, when God calls him to salvation, therein abide with God. Okay, so you know, I've said it several times here, and I'm going to keep saying it, because really the thrust of these things is bloom where you're planted. Live for God where you are in the circumstances God has arranged for you. Serve faithfully where God has put you. If you're the king, honor God by ruling faithfully in the role He has given you. Now, let me give you a couple caveats. That doesn't mean that nothing can ever change. Okay? If you're an eighth grader when you get saved, it doesn't mean you should stay in eighth grade for the rest of your life. Okay? That's not the point that he's making, all right? You know, certainly there's a need and there's a place and there's God's desire for growth in advance. And certainly there is a place sometimes as God leads for changing vocations and changing locations in life, you know, as long as that's God's will. But Paul's point here is, when you get saved, you shouldn't immediately just kind of throw out everything from your past and say, well, you know, the only thing for a Christian to do is go into the ministry. Hey, if God calls you to go into the ministry, you ought to do it. To not do it would be disobedience. But, you know, that's not God's plan for everybody. God doesn't want us to kind of size things up and say, ooh, I need to pursue the more spiritual things. Obviously, we don't pursue unspiritual things. But in God's sight, so much of life is something that can be lived with spiritually in a way that honors God. And that's what God's after. Is that rather thinking that it's about my calling, it's about my situation, it's about my circumstances, that we say, you know what, whatever God has called me to do, I'm going to do that with all my heart. I'm going to live for God in this place, in this setting, with this job, in these circumstances, and I want to let God use me in that setting. And if God shifts gears, that's up to God. But that's not my pursuit. I want to bloom right where God has put me. Now, the second caveat, and I alluded to this really kind of in passing, that's not to say that there won't be some things that need to change and some things that need to change right now. You know, let's say that there was someone there in Corinth and they got saved. And their vocation, if you can call it that, was that they were a temple prostitute. Obviously, God's not saying,
Where you're planted is a temple plant. You know, he's not saying stay there. I mean, that sounds wrong. It has to change. So you know, we don't want to take things woodenly. We understand that there's balance and there's other things that go on. But characteristically, Paul is saying, listen, if there's not something in your life that is clearly wrong, then, you know, you just live life right where you are. Live for God. Love God. Serve God. Let Him use you. And yes, he may direct and things may change, and that's all well and good. But don't say, you know what, when this happens, I'll start serving God. When this changes, I'll start serving God. No, you bloom where you're planted. You serve God now, right here, in the place, in the calling that God has given to you. Now, let me expand on that key principle, and I'll do so, you know, just with a couple different expressions. Here's kind of the idea, you know, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And the first kind of implication of that, I guess, is that the Christian life isn't about social reformation. And what I mean by it's not about, you know, my whole circle of whatever has to change. You know, I need to look for things outside of me to change. You know, it's about spiritual transformation. It's about the Spirit of God at work in your heart, in your life, changing you from inside. As believers, is another way of saying it. We shouldn't be preoccupied with changing our outward circumstances. And I like that word, preoccupied. You know, the idea is that I'm constantly thinking, oh, God, if you would just change this. Lord, would you just change this circumstance? If you could just make this go away. If this would change, my boss would change. If whatever would change, and we get preoccupied with thinking that our problems are from the outside upon us. Certainly, there are circumstances in life that bring pressure and that are problematic to us. But as believers, God's desire is that we wouldn't think that the answer is, God, just change my circumstances to make life easier, better, smoother, you know, more satisfying, and I live for you. What he's saying is, whatever those circumstances are, you live for God. You let God change you on the inside. And in any circumstances, whatever happens, happens. Maybe it changes, maybe it doesn't change. But don't get caught up in just pursuing changing circumstances. We are so quick to think that our circumstances are the answers to our problems. You know, if I did not have this illness, life would be fantastic, you know. And you find out that even if you don't have that illness, there are still pressures and difficulties, whatever. And sometimes you find out that, you know what, I was closer to God in my illness than I am than I'm not. When I was under that financial pressure, now that I'm not. When I was in that job that I really didn't like, now that I'm not. You know, we think that those are the answers. And God says, no, you grow where you are. Be where you're planted. Let God transform you and use you right where He has put you. So that's the heart of this passage. And Paul makes it clear by how he uses, you know, the words called and calling, and by the repeated emphasis on the key principle, you know, that, I mean, what we have here is a paragraph that has a three-peated topic sentence, right? Beginning, middle, and end. I mean, you know, you'd have to be a really cursory reader to miss it, because he keeps saying it again and again. But then, you know, he plugs in some illustrations to help us understand it better, and we'll get to those in a minute. I told you I wanted to mention three things about this paragraph. Here's the third. Okay. It's set in the context of a chapter that's about marriage. And in a few minutes, we'll take a look at those two illustrations that are inserted between the three expressions of the key principle. And then they're interesting ones, right? One of them is about Jews and Gentiles, about ethnic social differences. The other one is about slavery and freedom, which certainly is a significant issue. And then you kind of look at those, and you can say, this is a really interesting passage. What does it have to do with the rest of 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, what does it have to do with marriage? Well, here's a picture, okay? I'm going to try and do what Paul sometimes does. Okay, this is a map. I guess it's kind of too small. You probably can't see it very well. But it's of Asia Minor. And you've got here the seven churches. You know, they go, if you order the Bible, Revelation 2 and 3, they go around this way clockwise. Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on. And right here is what is called the Meander River, okay? I always thought that's an interesting name for a river. The Meander River. Well, you can imagine why it's named it. You know, it does like this, okay? And Paul, sometimes in his letters, he kind of does like that. I mean, he's going somewhere. He knows where he's going, and he's going to get there. But as he's going, you know, he kind of turns over there, and it talks about something else. And it's really interesting. And it's really profound. And it's really impactful. And we kind of almost lose sight of where he's going for the sake, because this was really helpful. He's going to talk about slavery and being free. It's an important thing. And you can kind of get focused on that and say, what does that have to do with marriage? You know, and then he goes over and he talks about something else. He talks about Jews and Gentiles and ethnic issues or whatever. But he's still going somewhere. And it's helpful for us to catch the overall point if we see how this fits into where Paul's going, where he's been, where he is headed. And next time, when we come back to 1 Corinthians 7, we're going right back into direct discussions about marriage. He's going to talk about marriage and singleness. If you're not married, should you get married? Those kinds of things. So we've got that from the beginning. At the beginning, he talked about the importance, even the essentiality of intimacy in marriage. And then he came along and he gives some advice. So let me just walk us through these. I went through these at length 2 weeks ago and then briefly last time. But if we want to catch the overall thing here, in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives advice for widows and widowers. You know, stay single if you can. Remarry if you must. We just need to toggle forward a couple. Okay? There we go. All right? And then in verses 10 and 11, he gives some commands for married people. He says, if you're currently married, stay married. He says, these are things that Jesus said before. You've heard them before. Remain single if you're divorced. In other words, don't remarry. Or else be reconciled with your spouse. And that instruction is challenging, but as we saw last week, I think it's really clearly what God's Word says. And we spent a lot of time on it. So if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go to our Facebook page or our website and listen to that message, because there's a whole message right there, and then some, okay? But this is just the summary. And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul gives additional instruction and some words of encouragement for those who are married to an unbeliever. And this is what leads us into verse 17. And he says, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married, then stay married. If they abandon you, then accept it and remain single. So, you know, for widows and widowers, stay single if you can. For those who are married, stay married. Even if your spouse is an unbeliever, stay where you are, bloom where you're planted. And so what he's coming in here is he's recognizing that there were some in the Corinthian assembly, and they have been pagans, and they got saved. And the husband and the wife hasn't been saved, and they're thinking, what do I do with this? This is a problem. I'm not equally out. And they're saying, maybe I just need to abandon the marriage. And Paul says, don't do that. You know, if that lost spouse is willing to stay married, you stay married. Because you know what? You might influence them for the cause of Christ. There's an opportunity that's there. And that brings him then to our text, verse 17, but as God has distributed to every man. So we can think about that now in the sense of, for some maybe it's singleness. For some it's marriage. For some it's being widowed. For some it's being divorced. That's where their circumstance in life is right now. And Paul says, as the Lord hath called everyone where you are right now, so let him walk. Live for Christ in that exact setting. You might wish it were different, but that's where God has put you. And so bloom there where you are planted. So the various marriage situations are actually what prompts Paul to give us these principles that we looked at. That's what they come out of, is the context of, you know, stay in the marriage situation that you're in. And then he gives these powerful illustrations of it that flows from there. And really, the context also gives us the reason behind it, right? He says, you know, maybe you were, you know, God saved you, called you to salvation. You know, you've got an opportunity to reach that person. Why would you want to walk away with that? You stay there. You know, you might have a particular familial connection. Don't abandon your family. You stay there. You're in a particular job setting. You know, there's people there in your job for you to reach. Stay there. Now, again, sometimes God leads and redirects. I'm not saying that's not the case. But we shouldn't be, you know, pursuing. We shouldn't be preoccupied with what I need are better circumstances, different circumstances. A different family, a different spouse, a different job, a different place, a different whatever it might be. Paul says, listen, wherever you are when you were called, when you got saved, so you go forward from that point. You live for God in that setting, in that calling.
Now, we've got a little bit of time left, and what I want to do is give you some lessons that I think it's important for us to take away from this paragraph. And I've already alluded to all three of them, but we're just going to look at them a little bit differently, a little more detail, and kind of flesh them out in the context of the illustrations that Paul gives. And so here's the first. Rather than trying to be someone or something you're not, hold fast to your identity in Christ. Kind of a mouthful, but hopefully by the time we get done here, it'll make sense. So let's look at the first of the two illustrations that Paul gives us. Verse 18. So this is in between the statement of the principle. Is any man called being uncircumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandment of God. That's what's important. So what's Paul saying in this example? It's something like this. Listen, folks. If you were circumcised when you got saved, don't try to get uncircumcised. You know, if you aren't Jewish and you haven't been circumcised, then don't get circumcised. Now, you say, well, why would anyone do either of those things? Well, because circumcision was a hugely divisive issue in the early church. Now, if you think about it, in the New Testament, Paul was continually fighting against the notion that was put forward by some of the Jewish believers that, you know, so if you were a Gentile and you got saved, you know, you need to do like we do. Okay? I mean, we have the background of the Old Testament, right? And you know, we grew up following these traditions, and these were good things. And so you're a Gentile, you know, you should make yourself kind of Jewish. You know, you should do these things, bring that into your life. And some of them go so far as to say, if you're really saved, you need to be circumcised. If you're really saved, you need to do this. But many of them, it was just kind of, there was this pressure that, you know, the really serious Christians get circumcised. And as a Gentile, they submit themselves to that for the sake of their fellow Jews. And people would feel this social pressure. And Paul says, listen, don't let your desire to identify with other people trump the fact that you're already identified with Jesus. And that's the identification that brings you the unity. It isn't this practice or that practice. It isn't trying to make yourself like somebody. Well, you can make yourself like Jesus. That's a good thing, okay? But you know, it's not trying to kind of be like other believers with different backgrounds. It's not like trying to put yourself into their calling and their place. No, you need to just focus on your relationship with Christ. Make that what's important. You know? So when there was a call, you know, you need to get circumcised, Gentile convert, Paul says, no, don't do that. Find your identity in Christ and share with others who likewise love Christ. And you guys work through those things. Your security isn't about being accepted by some who are wanting to Judaize Christianity. Your security is because of your calling in Christ. Now, somewhere in our midst here, there are a few Bible scholars who are going to say to me, okay, Pastor, then why did Paul have Timothy get circumcised? I'm going to give you a short answer because we don't have time for the long answer, okay? So that's not a cop-out. But basically, there's a couple factors. One is, Timothy had a Jewish mom and a Gentile dad, an unbelieving Gentile dad, a Jewish mom who came to Christ. And his ministerial calling, his, you know, Paul urged him, they ministered together, and they spent a lot of time trying to evangelize lost Jews. And so the idea of Paul suggesting to Timothy you should get circumcised was really a missionary strategy, because if he who was born of a Jewess but had not been circumcised, probably at the behest of his Gentile pagan father, you know, is trying to minister to Jews, and they're going to view him as a disobedient Jew. So a little bit different circumstances. It wasn't driven by a desire to socially connect within the Christian community. It was driven by, you know, this is a sacrifice. This is an unpleasant thing, but something that God prompted them to be meaningful. So I just say that to say, Paul's not being inconsistent. But characteristically, the point throughout the New Testament is listen, if you are saved out of a Gentile pagan background, don't try to make yourself a Jew. Your identity is in Christ. You know, live for him. Walk with him. Yes, be sensitive to the needs of your fellow believers who see things differently, and be gracious about those things. But recognize that that the heart of the matter is that you know Christ and you need to live for him right where you are. So he says, you know, if you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. But he also says, if you're circumcised, don't get uncircumcised. Now, you look at that and say, well, duh. You know, I mean, and we tend to think, well, so he's just using kind of circumcision as a euphemism, as a metaphor for being Jewish. But you know what? If you flesh out, and I'm sorry if this is a little on the edge of the comfort level, but if you flesh out history, the first century Jewish historian Josephus talks about a period of time in the intertestamental period when there were certain Jews, you know, the Jews as a whole were rebelling against Antiochus, against the ruling power. But some of the Jews wanted to identify with the Greeks. You know, they wanted the benefits of that. And so they would actually go through a surgical process of disfiguring themselves further in the interest of hiding, you know, their circumcision, of uncircumcising themselves. And in the first century, you know, and this also, you know, not a fan of this, okay? I would have just stayed home. But in the first century, the Romans and the Greeks, when they went to the gymnasium, when they went to the bathhouses, when they went to the steam rooms, they all just carried themselves about without any attire whatsoever. So those who were circumcised or uncircumcised, it was kind of a matter of public record. I'm sorry for, you know, that's a little, you know, on the edge there, but that's the situation. And so some of them, in the interest of kind of, because just as much as the Jews looked down on the uncircumcised, the Greeks, remember, it's the Greeks and the barbarians, right? You know, and this Jewish circumcision is kind of a barbaric thing. And so the Greeks looked down on the Jews. And so you, some cases had people who had become believers, and yet in their social setting, they were feeling pressure to become less Jewish. And Paul says, you know, those things just don't matter. Your identity is in Christ. You don't have to fit in at the gymnasium. I would suggest you don't have to go at all, okay? You know, you don't have to fit in with this group of people or this group of people. Now, in theory, as believers, right, whatever our backgrounds, the whole point is that we can come together. And what we share is a common love for Jesus, a common bond with Jesus. And so he talks about here, you know, your primary calling is your calling to a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Yes, you have a secondary calling, if you will. You know, you have a vocational, a kind of a life direction that is unique to you that God has for you. But don't let that overshadow what's of utmost importance, which is that you know the Lord Jesus, that you love him. Your desire is to serve him. You want to live for him. You want to let him transform you from the inside out rather than you trying to transform yourself from the outside in or change some sort of circumstances. So rather than trying to be someone or something that you're not, hold fast to your identity in Jesus. And the second lesson for us is rather than trying to change your circumstances, let God change you. And I realize there's some overlap there. But take a look at the second illustration that Paul gives, verse 21. He says, art thou called being a servant, being a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant, Christ's slave. You're bought with a price. Be not ye slaves of men. And he's speaking there about and their social pressures. Now, the natural instinct that we all have is that we want the best possible circumstances in our lives, right? The most comfortable, the easiest, those that create the least stress. And we tend to evaluate the quality of life based on our lot in life, you know, and how those things change. Sometimes you go home and your wife or your husband says, did you have a good day? You know, well, what constitutes a good day? You know, you go, yeah, I had a great day. Got in a traffic accident. Got pulled over for speeding. Lost my job, lost my wallet and my driver's license and all my credit cards, but it was a great day, you know. Well, we would say, no, it was a really bad day. Everything went wrong. Because we tend to kind of evaluate how good things are, how well things are going, based on our circumstances. And that's naturally what we tend to do. So with that in mind, you know, think about what Paul is saying here. He says, you know, if you're a slave and you get saved, don't worry about being a slave. Right? The words are, care not for it. Okay? That's what he's saying. Yeah, you're a slave, okay. You got saved. You know, you're a slave. Don't worry about it. You say, well, easy for you to say, Paul. You were a Roman citizen, right? Not so easy for the person who's a slave. But his point is, the circumstances aren't the thing. Your relationship with Christ, that's the thing. Living for Jesus, that's the thing. Letting God transform you from the inside, that's the thing. It's not your outward circumstances. Even if you're a slave in the earthly economy, Paul says, even if that's the case, you're free in Christ. You know, and someone else who in earthly economy, if they're free in society's eyes, well, he's still a slave. He's a slave to Jesus, just as all of us are who have been bought with a price, right? Jesus purchased us with his own blood. We belong to him. In the earthly economy, there are people who, sadly, unfortunately, horrifically, belong to other people. And we'll talk a little bit about why the Bible doesn't address that more head on. But what he's saying is, listen. What matters is your relationship to Christ. And whether you're slave or free, you're a slave to Christ. And whether you're a slave or free, you're free from sin and death. And you have great opportunity, and God wants to use you. So don't let your societal status as a slave or free get in the way of your relationship with Jesus. And don't let it hinder your fellowship with your fellow believers either. It's estimated that probably 20 to 30% of people in the first century were slaves. Some suggest a number as high as 50%. I think that's a little bit inflated. But it was definitely a lot. And that was obviously a very profound class distinction. Those who were free looked down on those who were slaves. And then there was the third tier, which was those who were free and Roman citizens. And they looked down on everybody else, characteristically speaking. Okay, so you had this very definite class structure. Just like you had, you know, Greeks and barbarians, that was kind of a dividing line. You had Jews and Gentiles, that was kind of a dividing line. In those different cultures, well, in the Roman culture, you had the free and you had the slaves. And they didn't associate together other than in the course of conducting business. You know, there was a very strong caste difference there. And yet, in the early church, okay, this was the one place where you had Jew and Gentile together, where you had Greek and barbarian together, where you had slave and free ministering together. And it's interesting, two of the most significant social dividing lines in the ancient world, those are the examples that Paul uses in our text. Lest we think that, you know, salvation can't transcend everything. He says, oh no, it can transcend the most profound differences. It can bridge the gap between slave and free. It can bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile. You know, your unity in Christ, your identity in Christ can overcome even differences of that significance. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. He says, he's speaking to believers here, for you are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you've entered into salvation in a relationship with Christ, you've put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And really, our text addresses all three of those because the overriding context is the whole issue of marriage, right? You know, so I mean, you've got singles, you've got married, you've got widows, whatever, all those different things. Those have to do with male-female relationships. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, you know, What's the overriding important thing is your relationship to Christ. And let God change you from the inside rather than chafing against your circumstances. Now, slavery in the ancient Roman world was different than what we think of in our American context. In the ancient world, slavery wasn't strictly divided on the basis of race or ethnicity as it is when we think about American slavery. Slavery in those days wasn't always forced. Okay? Some people became slaves by choice in order to pay off a debt. Okay?
and it wasn't always by constraint. Now, there were some where, let's say, the Romans went out and they conquered a nation, or you read about this, right? Israel being carried into Babylonian captivity. So it was common in those days. But in that sense, there's a certain ethnic aspect to it. It's not so much racial as it is ethnic. And they would be taken captive, but not everybody who was a slave by constraint or by capture or whatever it might be. And in those days, slavery wasn't always for life either. In the ancient Roman world, there were doctors who were slaves. There were people with business savvy who were slaves. It wasn't strictly just forced labor. You know, you could be a slave and serve in different capacities. And so slavery, you know, was much broader than what we think about when we think about it in the context of American and Western European slavery in the 1800s. But it was still people owned as property by other people. And folks, that is decidedly wrong. Okay, and this is where, just kind of as a little caveat here, sometimes people wonder why God doesn't take a stronger stand. Why doesn't he just come out and say in very, very, very plain language, slavery is wrong, it's always wrong, it is wrong for one person to own another person? You know, my opinion is that that is what God thinks. You know, that's by inference from many, many different things. He expresses concern for those who are mistreated or whatever, but God doesn't take it on because his purpose in the New Testament here is to say it's not about your circumstances. If you're a slave, you know what? You can still live for Christ as a slave. If you're free, you can live for Christ as free. If you're coming out of Judaism, you can live for Christ. If you're Greek, you can live for Christ. If you're Roman, you can live for Christ. If you're circumcised, if you're uncircumcised, if you're of the elite, if you're of the downtrodden, whatever your calling, your place in life, even there, you can live for Christ. And get your eyes off of thinking that if I could just change my circumstances. Now, the Bible doesn't take on the institution of slavery as we might wish it might, not because God thinks it's okay, but because he wants people to accept that you can have a relationship with Jesus and live victoriously for him no matter what. You know, and the other thing is, God isn't interested in trying to motivate Christians to rise up against social problems. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing against abortion and standing up for things that are right. That's not the point. But Christianity has never been about a social uprising, a revolution. Right? That's what the Jews want from Jesus. We need the revolution. Let's take down Rome, you know? And one day Jesus will take down Rome and everything else that stands against God. But the pattern here, the picture for us is, you know, the answer is not manipulating, revolting, reforming, changing your circumstances. Now, I am fully of the mind that God's people have influence. And you know what? The more people that get saved in this country, I think the country's going to get better. You know, the more salvation, the more Christianity kind of people are disinterested in, things are going to get, is it surprising? But it doesn't happen, you know, by just one big bang. I mean, there are occasions, there's guys like William Wilberforce who had a profound effect on the slave trade. You know, there are people that God calls and puts in place to address some of these things. But God's plan is to take God's people and win other people. And life by life, soul by soul, person by person, see people brought into the kingdom of God and see their lives transformed, and then they affect others. And that's how cultures can be dramatically influenced. But someone has said, you know, it's our influence isn't like dynamite, like a big bang. You know, it's like leaven, little by little by little, influencing one and then another. One changed life at a time. One day all the wrongs will be righted. But in the interim, God's desire for us is live for him now. Bloom where you planted. The
what Paul's teaching is that a relationship with Jesus is compatible with any social status. You can be a vibrant Christian, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're widowed, whether you're divorced. You can be young or old. You can be a man or a woman. You can be slave or free. You can be Jewish heritage or born a Gentile. You can live in a democracy, live in a total anarchy, live in a dictatorship. You can live in America, China, Sudan, Iran, Israel, any place in the world, wherever you are, and you can be salt and light in that setting, and God can use you. Christianity is compatible with any calling in life, with any social status, with any culture, because it's internal, not external. It's about spiritual transformation, not cultural revolution or social reformation. It's about the Spirit of God at work in your heart. So that means that if a wife becomes a Christian, what should she do? She should be a better wife. If a husband becomes a Christian, what should he do? Be a better husband. You know, whether or not his wife is saved. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that very thing. If a slave becomes a believer, he should be a better slave. If a master gets saved, he should be a kinder, gentler, better master. As a Christian, you should be a better friend, a better neighbor, a better son, a better daughter, a better parent, a better boss, a better employee. If a citizen becomes a Christian, he should be a better citizen. That's what God wants to do. Is change us rather than have us wait to see our circumstances change. And God wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to change our heart. So it brings me to our last point, and I've intimated this already, so be really quick. Rather than trying to change the world, you know, through politics or whatever, and again, I'm all for vote, be involved to whatever degree you believe God's calling you to, but rather than thinking that we are going to change the world by force, by that idea of, you know, the big bang of dynamite, instead what we need to do is just faithfully point people to Jesus. The point of Christianity is that as God transforms my life, that makes a difference in the life of my wife and my kids and my neighbors and my co-workers and my extended family. And my fellow church members, and as God works in your heart, that makes a difference in my life and in others around you. And there are opportunities that arise where we rub shoulders then with unbelieving people for them to see the change that Christ has made in us. It runs contrary to the culture. And there will be opportunities open, right? That's what Paul talks about there right before you get to our text. He says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? God will save him, but whether your influence will bring them to salvation. Or how, what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So folks, that's why God saves us. That's why God leaves us on this earth. So that we can let God transform our lives. And then we can make a difference in that one-on-one, individual, person to person, reaching out to people with the gospel. That's the reason Paul is saying what he's saying in our text. Don't worry if you're a slave. Live for Jesus. And let God use you to show others, maybe your fellow slaves, his transforming power in your life. Don't get hung up about your circumstances. Don't be preoccupied about your job or your finances or your station in life. If God gives you the opportunity for something better, well, by all means, take it, right? If he affords you the opportunity to be free, well, use that. That's great. But that ought not be your focus. That ought not be your primary desire. Our desire, folks, needs to be that we will let God change us and that we'll live for him right now where he has us, that we'll bloom where we are. Just as we, before we close in prayer, let me just encourage you as a believer. Just take stock of where your mind goes on some of these things. You know, what preoccupies your thinking? You know, what are your great concerns? What are the things you worry about? Right, you know that just, you know, you kind of turn them over and over in your mind. And I think we'll find that all too often it's things that have to do with our circumstances. And we need to cast those cares on the Lord and say, Lord, just change me. You know, if you see fit to change my circumstances, great. But if you don't, help me to live for you in spite of my circumstances. And use me to influence others that they can be changed as well. And maybe you're under the sound of my voice and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And the answer isn't for you to try harder and do better. The answer is to acknowledge your great need. You need Jesus. He wants to forgive you. He shed his blood and gave his life to purchase you so that you belong to him. And if you ask him, if you're honest with him, if you say, well, I can't do it, he's already done it. I just encourage you to talk to the Lord about that. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Our musicians are going to come. They're going to play an appropriate invitation song. And whatever God's put on your heart, you just talk with him about it. If we can be of help to you, we'd love to do that. Father, we're